One of the first songs I ever learned as a child in assembly at Sunday school at our little church, Little Grace Bible Church in White Oak, Texas, a little satellite tape group, FX group, after our pastor went home to be with the Lord and we became a satellite of another church. One of the first songs I learned that I memorized by just going to church was "My Country, 'Tis of Thee." And what I loved about it was, there were a lot of words in there I didn't know. I know what rocks are, but I don't really know what rills are. And I'm not sure what a templed hill, I didn't used to know what a templed hill was, but we sang it. But what always appealed to me about the song "My Country, 'Tis of Thee," before I found out it was the same music to "God Save the King" that the British had sung. But what I always loved about it was that the last verse is a prayer. It's addressed to God. The case, if you're reading it in Greek, would be vocative. You're speaking to God. When it says, "Our Father's God," it's calling him. It's saying, "Oh God, our Father's God, comma, to thee." And then he's named by his actions, author of liberty. Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ has made you free." Our Father's God, to thee, that's thee, like, with the two E's, the, like, you, honorific in Old English. Our Father's God, to thee, and then you who are the author of liberty, to thee we sing. So like the Psalms of, many of the Psalms of David, the song is a prayer. And this is the request that has been enshrined in this song since we've been singing it. "Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God our King. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God our King." I love our country. I love our Constitution. I love its founding. I'm thankful and honored my entire life to call myself an American because of the thought expressed in that song, "Our Father's God, to thee, author of liberty." But our Constitution is not Scripture. Our nation isn't Israel. We don't have a covenant nationally with God, the Creator. We're a Gentile nation. In the history of Gentile nations, we are. With respect to my forebears who thought differently about our nation as having some sort of special place, it's only special in as much as we can sing "Our Father's God, to thee, author of liberty." You see, there was another country, patriotic people, who had a constitution, and it dissolved from within because the people disregarded the author of liberty and started to disregard that constitution. And of course, that country is Israel. The story of their demise is the story of the Old Testament. Between the years of 1000 BC or so, when David was king, until 586 BC, when the last portion of that country was finally removed from its prominence, from its provision, from its prosperity, from its pride of place by the great Gentile nation, Babylon. The difference between us and Israel, there are many differences. They're a theocracy. We were never a theocracy. That means God was their king. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where they ask for a king like the Gentiles, and God tells Samuel, "Don't sweat it. They've rejected me from being their king when I'm their king." You can read 1 Samuel 8 and see the problem with human government. And the problem with human government is the human part. It's us. It's always by sinful, broken, fallen humans. But the difference between our country and Israel is that relationship with God by covenant and the inspired Constitution. If people called out specially by God from the very beginning, the first one, God says, Abraham, go from your father's land and your family to a place I'm going to show you. If the nation is founded at this point through a miraculous birth of Isaac, and they're set in the land by the miraculous deliverances of God after a population explosion in Egypt and then a miraculous deliverance at the Red Sea, after some corrective wanderings in the wilderness, so that there is now a generation of children who've grown up ready to enter the land, given the constitution of their nation at Sinai, restated in suzerain vassal treaty format, a document that they can understand in a governmental format called the Book of Deuteronomy. If these people could not take God's word as their national constitution and avoid idolatry and avoid the privations of sin that take over cultures because of Satan's world system infesting all the cultures, if they tended toward idolatry with that inspired constitution, are we surprised that after 244 years since the Declaration, are we surprised that we find ourselves in a country that has forsaken its birthright and freedom and the interest of a godless promise of utopia? No, we're not surprised. It didn't take us quite as long, you might say, but then again, you have the whole period of the judges and all that idolatry going on throughout Israel's history. What I'm trying to tell you is that nothing has changed about God being in charge, although something very fundamental has changed in our culture, in our nation, and now in our governance. What do we do about it? Well, we turn tonight to Habakkuk chapter 1. Just for a moment, we're studying Thy Will Be Done. We're headed to John 17 and hearing how the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, but I just want to remind you of the wake-up call that a priest, a patriot, a man in Israel that wanted his country to be restored from idolatry, what he said to God and what God said to him. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, he said, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear?" Now, this is a man interceding for his country. "I cry out to you, Hamas." Oh, I'm sorry, that's Hebrew. Violence. Those Palestinian terrorists know they're calling themselves violence, Hamas. "Yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore justice comes out perverted." God, he's saying, we're in a minority, we who want to serve righteousness. We're in a minority who want to serve righteousness. Who, as Isaiah says, will call evil evil instead of calling evil good. And then God answers. Verse 5 is God speaking to Habakkuk. "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. You think you got problems? I got solutions. Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans," that's Nebuchadnezzar, "and the most powerful army of that day." I'm raising up the Chaldeans. He didn't say, "I'm letting loose the Chaldeans." He said, "I am strengthening and building up the Chaldeans." That fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They're dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for Hamas. You got violence? I got some violence for you. You see Hamas around you among the wicked, idolatrous Israelites around you. Wait till I bring the pagans with their idolatrous wickedness and violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. I do not have a visual for you tonight. It's just the text. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Now, God answers the question. You're going to use pagans to correct us, because we're behaving like pagans, by the way. Oh, Israel, you want idolatry? Here's some idolatry. Go work for the idolaters. That's what God does with them in this fifth cycle of discipline. But notice he says, these wicked people who think that justice and it originates within themselves, they're their own source of morality, they've completely denied their creator, they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. And then Habakkuk has a problem. I can imagine. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor, which is true. God does not approve of unrighteousness, but when he sees it, he must judge it from his righteousness, issuing forth injustice, which at the cross crushed our Savior as our sacrifice. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? These Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, and they drag them away with their net and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Then they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. God, why are you going to empower the pagans against us when we're, at least on paper, we're supposed to be your people? Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? Now see, Habakkuk did not hear the last word God said to him in verse 11. They will be held guilty, those whose strength is their God. There is a reckoning for them, but I'm going to use them first to bring a reckoning to your people. This is God's arrangement of history, and we can only see what we can see. Habakkuk is looking around, and he's seeing idolatrous Israelites in corruption, oppressing other weaker Israelites by using God's perfect and holy law, which is to free people instead of to oppress them. Habakkuk says, I will stand on my guard post, station myself on the rampart part. Apparently, he's like at the top of the temple, on the temple roof. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. And then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run, as though to carry the message on these tablets. He's running as the messenger. For the vision is yet to be for the appointed time. It hastens forward to the goal. It will not fail, though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come, will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. The Invictus poem that says, I am the captain of my soul. I am the one to whom I must render an account, because I will not let myself down. I will define my own morality, my own standards. This is the proud one. This is the very essence of materialism. That there is no God, no personal being to whom we are accountable. And so we are left with our own personal account to self. But the righteous will live by his faith or faithfulness. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. And he's like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. This is the oracle of God's judgment against Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. For how long, and makes himself rich with loans, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Those who collect from you awaken. Indeed, you will become plunder for them because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. What's evil gain? It's where you stole from somebody to enrich yourself. You've devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many people, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall and the rafter will answer from the framework. What does that mean? That means that the house is falling apart. When the stone answers from the wall, it's making noise as the house is collapsing. Imagine the noise involved in a stone and beam structure. The beam snaps and it makes a really loud noise and is calling out. The rafter answers the stone, you see, as the house is collapsing. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The promise of God and his judgment on Israel and his judgment on the judge of Israel. His judgment on Israel, his judgment on the instrument of judgment of Israel is verse 14 of Habakkuk 2. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As we talk about seas and waters and coverings today, well, that's the green movement. That's the question of global warming and the reason to forsake the rights of the individual for the sake of the collective, which is always the socialist utopian dream. They're going to cover it with the green movement. But when I think of the waters and the sea, I think of Habakkuk 2:14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. See, it's not like we're fighting a losing side. Habakkuk's not on the losing side. He just doesn't have as much information as God has. And so it looks like the Israelite wicked party wins. And then God's like, no, the wicked Babylonians are going to win. But that's not who wins, because God ultimately is going to win. And that's where our hope needs to rest. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. You wanted to drug these countries and destroy them, basically rape them. Well, God's wrath is coming in his cup for you. And this is not what goes around comes around. It's that God in his Supreme Court in heaven is in session. And so we really need to rest in him. For the violence done to Lebanon. Does anybody know what the Hebrew word for violence is there? Hamas. All through Habakkuk. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork. See, this is that idea of idolatry ultimately goes back to self, because you made the idol that you're bowing down to. So you're worshiping your own creation. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, and to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. God never told Israel to make an image that they would worship. In fact, he told them explicitly not to, but he did say, build me some furniture that represents something very significant. And the most important piece of furniture in God's mock-up throne room, his temple on earth, is the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, so that God, not an image of God, but the Shekinah, God's very presence, would rest and reside between those cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. There is no hope for Habakkuk in reform in Israel. God's going to bring the hammer of Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Israel, the southern kingdom. There's no hope in political reform in Habakkuk's day. And looking off on the horizon where God has directed his attention, he can see the dust clouds of Habakkuk's chariots coming. It's coming. And you're not going to stop it. There's no hope for Nebuchadnezzar, for the Babylonians. There's no hope for the Medes and Persians who will supplant them. There's no hope for the Greeks and Antiochus and his abomination of desolation. There's no hope for the Romans. And there's no hope for the revived Roman Empire under Antichrist, because all of the kingdoms of the earth are going to be crushed and ground to powder by the only hope. The stone cut without hands, the Lord Jesus Christ. As you look at historical disaster and historical circumstances, it's important to remember the God of history and where history is tending. Because it's difficult for us to get passionate about something in the near term and then keep our eyes on the big picture in the long term. And when you, in the near term, see impending doom and national disaster, it's certainly helpful to zoom out a little bit and look at the big picture. Habakkuk chapter 3 is a beautiful poem regarded by all who study it in its original as one of the great works of deliverance, works of art in Hebrew poetry in terms of the deliverance of God for his people. It's called A Prayer of Habakkuk the Prophet According to Shigionoth, perhaps an eight-stringed instrument, perhaps a certain way of delivery in the way the song was sung. Lord, I've heard the report about you and I fear. And that is so good for us to grasp. I've heard the report about you, God, and I fear. When you have a situation in your historical circumstance that might cause you fear, like an extension of the inevitable COVID-19 lockdown recessions, that they're going to be extended because of a ridiculous socialistic tax system that is inevitable. Or a seemingly endless Supreme Court dominance as they pack the court after they end the filibuster and all that is on the ticket now because of Georgia. Here, January 6th, 2020. As you look at what may be a cause for fear, as we prayed about in our prayer meeting tonight, when you're afraid of what man can do to you, you're not fearing the Lord. And that's the adjustment. Take it into account. Don't say, oh, this is great. This is very bad. What we're seeing right now is very bad for the freedom we have in popular discourse. Because what's about to happen is a crackdown on the expression of free speech, especially in terms of God and the gospel and God's dealings with sin. That's going to be a huge problem for us. But we're not afraid of what man's going to do or what he could do. We're fear of the Lord. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. It's Habakkuk's prayer. This is a great prayer. In wrath, as you're bringing forth righteous wrath, remember mercy. God, do what you want to do. Work your historical works is what he means when he says, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. God, do your will. In wrath, remember mercy. And then he describes God coming. And I believe it's a picture of the second advent. He comes from Teman, Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight, his rays flashing forth from his hand. There's the hiding of his power. When you're dazzled by the light of God's presence, behind that dazzling light is the omnipotence of the Creator, is what he's saying. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Goshen under distress. Tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Is that a reference to the flood when God delivered, not the flood, but the Red Sea deliverance, where God used his water to destroy the oppressor nation, Egypt? Or is that a reference to God's flood when he brought his wrath on all of mankind? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement. That means your arrows were sworn. They were aimed and designated for each arrow to take its task. And when we're talking about God's rods of chastisement on his bow, that's the flood. You cleaved the earth with rivers. That's the flood. The mountains you saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice and lifted high its hands. Does the deep have hands? No, it's talking about a massive upsurge of water, and it's poetic imagery. So you Christians take the Bible literally. You think the water has hands. No, we think that poets have thoughts, and you can think what the poet's saying. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah. What in the world does it look like when someone with some sort of massive war club lays open an enemy combatant on the battlefield from thigh to neck? Get the picture in your mind, movie buffs, because he just gave you this screenplay image of a mighty warrior coming to the head of the house of evil, the arch enemy in the battlefield. And he lays him open from the thigh to the neck. What direction is that swing? Either the bad guy is standing on his head, and so it's top down, or actually, he's coming with his force and, like a good boxer, using his thigh and his hip and his power, and he's coming from below, an uppercut, laying open the enemy from thigh to neck. I'm always reminded when I read Habakkuk of Macbeth, when it talks about Macbeth's exploits as a warrior, that he laid open his enemy. He unseamed him from the nave to the chops, it says. It's the same thing. He laid open the enemy from thigh to neck. This is one of your action movie sequences of the Old Testament. You pierced him with his own spears, the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. See, I'm going to have to go through the historical ravages of the people for their idolatry at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to have to go through that. For the people to arise who will invade us, though the fig tree should not blossom. There be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold. There be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. Habakkuk heard from God after watch the flow of the change. He saw what he could see in his people. And that's all he could see, because he's limited. We are all limited. He knew only what he could know, and then he speculated a little further, which is how we operate. Cool it on the speculation, because you only know what you actually know. And then he said, God, do something about it. And God said, right on, I'm bringing the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. Habakkuk then says, I don't really mean that. And then God says, no. You're petty about this. Your perspective is far too small. You're too focused in on your immediate historical circumstance. I have a major thing that I'm doing, and I will ultimately deliver my people. And so Habakkuk can say, though the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. He doesn't mean that God will be my consolation. I'll feel a little bit better about things because God's in control. He'll say, I'll exult in the Lord. You see, his joy is and always is and only is in his God. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. Makes me walk on high places for the choir director on my stringed instruments. So God has me. And so I look at the nation, and then look at the nations, and then look at God, and I fear the Lord, and I know that I have to trust him through the hardship that's coming, but he's got me. He can make my feet like hinds' feet. He can set me up to walk where the deer alone can go, to get away, to be protected. beautiful image closing about deer and they're getting away. Sometimes they don't get away, but beautiful animals that God has made. That's a little bit of It's a Wonderful Life in the life of Habakkuk, where he started with one perspective and he ended up with the fear of the Lord. Sometimes we have to go through that whole thought process to get to the fear of the Lord. We have to see the hardship in our time. We have to get all desperate about it. We have to have God pull us up short and say, whoa, I've got this. And then we need to chastise ourselves and repent or change our thinking. You know what? I'm afraid of something other than God, and he alone deserves my fear, my awe. What will I fear? What man can do to me? Well, that's one kind of prayer that we can learn, and thy will be done. Sometimes you need God's word to come in and totally rearrange your thinking. And in this case of Habakkuk and all of our cases, zoom us out, like get us back into the big picture. The Lord Jesus does it also. If you turn, please, to John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ will also renovate our thinking and transform our perspective every time we'll pay attention to what he says in what's called the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, where he prays for himself, for his disciples, the 11 remaining disciples, and for all of us, we who will believe in Jesus through their teaching, through their proclamation. He prays for himself as the initial founder of the mission, who himself is revealing the Father. And then he prays for those who are in him, who are connected to him, who are one with him or in fellowship with him, his disciples, who will carry on that mission in his absence. And then he prays for us, all of us who believe in him through their word. And that's what's going on in John 17. And it's very Johannine. I think John is the most reflective of how Jesus spoke and taught. I think when you hear John's versions, summaries of what Jesus taught and said, they're probably the closest to how the Lord Jesus himself spoke and taught. I believe most of your discourses in the New Testament from Jesus and the Gospels are summaries of what he said. And I want you to notice as we walk through John 17, the recurring theme. There are several themes that keep coming back. One of them is glory. Glorify me so that I can glorify you. And that's the theme of reciprocation. Give me so I can give to you, as we saw on Sunday. Glory and reciprocation. But then there is also the making the Father known, that I have done what you sent me to do to reveal you to these people, and they believe that you sent me. There's another theme, that revealing the Father means revealing that the Son has been sent by the Father. And that is God's love for the world as God has loved the Son, the love of God. And all of these things come together in a very interesting nexus, and it's us, those who believe what Jesus has said, because they belong to the Father. We belong to the Father. Jesus gave them to the Son. The Son has taught us about the Father, and we believed him. And so now we have eternal life because we have the Father and the Son, the knowledge of the Father and the Son. And now we are here in this world, another theme, the world opposed to the Word, to represent him in a world opposed to him. And that's the nugget. And here's the beautiful thing about us in a world opposed to God, representing God and telling what Jesus has taught us of the Father. Here's the great beauty, is that in that is this giving of the Father, us, to the Son, and the Son giving the knowledge of the Father to us so that we are glorifying the Father. We become, if you will, the ball that the Father and the Son are playing catch with. We have been brought in to the intra-Trinitarian fellowship. That's what he keeps the big picture of unity. I and you and me, the oneness is this great theme. These are the things that you want to watch for as you watch this awesome high priestly prayer. And I'll read you my translation and give you some remarks along the way. In John 17, 1, it says, these things Jesus said about courage. Remember verse 33, these things I have spoken to you. This is John 16, 33. I've spoken these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And then these things Jesus said, and he lifted his eyes into heaven And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that also your Son may glorify you. Every one of those English words I just said is translating a Hebrew word. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. Jesus doesn't just ask for something he wants. He asks for something he wants because there's an outcome he wants to have from the receiving it. And so he asks for the whole program. That's the mission. Just as you gave him authority over all flesh, so that everything which you've given him, he would give to them eternal life. That's everyone that comes to Christ. The Father has given us to him. And to all of us who come to Jesus that are belong to the Father, Jesus gives us eternal life. And this is the awesome thing. This is eternal life, verse 3, that they may know you, the only true God, and him whom you've sent, Jesus Christ. This is eternal life. So by giving us to God, the Son, the Father gave us to the Son gave the Father to us to know the Father. And so he glorified the Father in us by sharing who and what the Father was, by sharing that message. So the Father gives Jesus glory by giving him us, and then Jesus gives the Father glory by giving us the knowledge of the Father. And so now you know God the Father because you've heard from God the Son. You see, that's the reciprocation. We are in the middle between the Father and the Son loving each other. They're loving one another in how they deal with us. It's an amazing and complicated thing that Jesus is saying in this prayer. I glorified you upon the earth, the work I finished, which you had given me to do, that I would given me so that I would do it. Literally in verse 4. I glorified you on earth, and I've finished the work, which is to reveal him. Now, verse 5, the request, glorify me, you, Father, with yourself, the glory which I was having before the world was with you. That's the original Greek order. I'll say it again. Verse 5 says, now glorify me, you, Father, with yourself, that glory which I was having before the world was with you. The preexistence, the eternal preexisting Son of God. Verse 6, I revealed your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Remember, this is that great theme of reciprocation, but through their dealings with us. The Father gave us, the disciples, to the Son. The Son, then in verse 6, revealed the Father's name to the men whom you've given him out of the world. They were yours, and to me, them you have given. You gave them to me. And your word they've kept. And this is another step we haven't had yet. He keeps cycling back and refreshing the thought, but then he takes it one step farther. Hear it? You gave them to me. I gave them your word, and now they have kept it. These 11 disciples in view now. Verse 7, now they have come to know that all things which you've given me are from you. So now it's not just the Father and the Son with the word. Now we, the disciples he's talking about now, are players. They're participants. They're agents in the engagement. And they know what the Son knows. They've come to know that all things which you've given me are from you. Because, verse 8, the words which you've given to me, I've given to them. See it? You gave me what to say, and I gave that to them. And they received, and they knew truly that I'm from you. I came. That from you I came, and they believed that you sent me. Verse 9, I, for the sake of them, am asking. Not for the sake of the world am I asking, but for the sakes of those whom you have given to me, because they're yours. Now he's spinning up to the request. He hasn't asked anything for the disciples yet. Are y'all paying attention to what he's asked for so far? Boy, is he, it's so many things in one that keep piling up. But just as we're taking notes, as we're taking score, he has asked for glory. Glorify me. The hour has come. Glorify me with the glory that we had before. Because I've glorified, so that I can glorify you. So glorify me so I can glorify you. That's what he asked for himself. Now he's introduced the disciples who believed, who are, by the way, one way the Son has glorified the Father, and the Father has glorified the Son. And now they're part of the work, and now They believed that the Father has sent the Son. They're keeping that word. And so he says, he introduces in verse 9 that I'm asking for their sake and not for the world. We've already heard the world in the passage, but now the world becomes a central theme because this is the environment of oppression and rejection of God and rebellion against God in which these disciples are going to have to operate. And so Jesus says, I am not asking for the world's sake, but for the sake of those whom you've given to me because they're yours. Verse 10. And all things that are mine are yours, and all things that are yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. Now, if Jesus has been glorified by these disciples who have trusted him, who've said, my Lord and my God, who have said, you are the Lamb of God, who have said, you're the Son of God, those people that have glorified God, the 11 remaining disciples, and they have. In that they've glorified Christ. Jesus said, by glorifying me, since all that I have is yours and all that you have is mine, they're glorifying the Father. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Verse 11, and no longer am I in the world, and these are in the world. So this is the next thought. The world is that caustic environment that is trying to destroy them. It is opposed to him. The world is Satan's system of defiance of God and communication contrary to God's word that is infecting and infesting every human system of governance and every culture and most all cultural expressions. We get a little bit of rugged individualism and individual responsibility. We find ourselves in Invictus, saying that we're the captain of our own souls. We cannot just have individual responsibility under God, true human freedom and flourishing. We have to go all the way to rebellion against God. But Jesus says, no longer am I in the world, verse 11, and these are in the world. So that's the new affair that's about to happen as Jesus leaves. He's already addressed it with the disciples in chapter 14, verse 1 through 3. And now he is telling the Father about this circumstance, which the Father well knows. But he's introducing his request. Now, what do these disciples need as Jesus departs? When you think about the world, that's the key. They need a successful chemical, biological defense system that will insulate them and protect them from Satan's poisonous world. They need protection. And that's what he's going to ask for. I'm no longer in the world. These are in the world. And I to you am coming. Holy Father. He'll call him Righteous Father here in a minute. But Holy Father, the one set apart, the exalted and set apart God, keep them in your name. That's the request. He asked for glory for himself. And now he asks for protection for them. Keep them in your name, these whom you've given to me, so that they may be one just as we are. Okay, so keep them in your name so that they may be one. And that means unified. Doesn't mean one person. It means unified in like-mindedness, in our desires, in our priorities, in our appetites, in our expressions. Not that we'll all be in a cookie cutter mold, but that we'll all be bearing the fruit of the Spirit, that we're all thinking God's thoughts after him. Keep them in your name, whom you've given me, so that they may be one. Well, the way you get Christian unity is fellowship with God. Keep them in your name, so that they may be one. Sometimes Christian unity is sought separate from God. We recently have seen the state of Georgia elect a supposed Christian, a Christian pastor to the United States Senate who claims to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that this man is a false teacher who teaches a different gospel and represents a different God. I believe that. I think those of his ilk that subscribe to his version of distortion of the scriptures and disruption of God's people, if any of God's people are listening to him, I believe that this is the wolves that rise up in our own ranks in Acts chapter 20. That's what I believe. And so we need protection, is what Jesus is saying. And it is fellowship with God, is being kept in God's name, that produces unity. Not being kept in some other theologian's name or some other pastor's name. As long as we're under Brother Martin, then we'll all be Lutheran, and then we're all kept in that name. There's no keeping in any other name or person than in God the Father. We have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God, says Paul in Philippians. While I was being with them in the world, verse 12, I was keeping them in your name. Which ones you have given to me, I guarded, and no one from them perished except the son of destruction, Judas Iscariot. And that was so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I'm speaking in the world so that these disciples, so that they may have my joy filled up in themselves. How will you have the joy of your Savior on the night in which he's facing the kangaroo court, and the next day his crucifixion, his agony? How can you have the joy of Jesus Christ filled up in you? It won't be from your circumstances. The way you have the joy that Jesus wants you to have, his joy that is the fruit of his Spirit, is verse 13, I am speaking these things in the world. You will get hold of his word. Verse 14, I have given to them your word, and there's a consequence. What happens when God gives you his word? Verse 14, and the world hated them. Because they are not from the world, just as I am not from the world. I've given them your word, and the world hated them because they are not from the world, just as I am not from the world. By the way, he's setting them up for revealing the Father through the Son to the world. It is the mission field that he's talking about that hates them. I'm not asking that you take them from the world, but that you keep them from ektuponeru, from the evil one. I'm asking that you keep them from the evil one. For God to sanctify us to himself, for God to keep us in his name, fellowship with him, I contend, abiding in Christ, for us to stay connected and engaged in fellowship with God, walking in the light as he himself is in the light in 1 John 1, is for God to keep us from his enemy. Two different spheres, and they don't overlap. You've got to pick one. I've been telling you since I've been here that the world is a meat grinder. It's eating our daughters. It's asking them to become something they were never designed to be. It's eating our sons. It's denuding them of their birthright as Christian men. When I say the world is a meat grinder, I don't mean that it's unattractive and so it chews them up. I mean, it is extremely attractive, and they taste and see that the world will chew them up. And Jesus prays that the Father would what? Keep them from the evil one. The great prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17 for himself is reciprocal glory with the Father. And as he is departing his disciples, that the Father will keep them in his name and keep them, guard them, protect them, preserve them from the evil one. Beloved, this doesn't mean that he's asking that these disciples will be spared from hell or from the lake of fire or from eternal damnation, where Satan is somehow figured as ruling below, as in Milton, so that when you die and go to hell, then you're in the abode of Satan and the Lord of the underworld. No. This is the ruler of this present darkness, the prince of the power of the air. He's alive and well, running a system that's infiltrating all cultures. And we are to minister to all cultures. And so, as he's going to send them into the world that hates them, he's asking the Father to keep them from the evil one. Verse 16 says, from the world they are not, just as I am not from the world. You have to figure out what the world is, beloved, and you have to decide what you choose about it. What is the world? John, 1 John chapter 2 says, do not love the world or the things of the world. You have to figure out what that means. It means Satan, your enemy's system of deception, that has deceived the nations. And sometimes the world shows up in the headlines. Sometimes the world is very visible. I think it's constantly visible in the culture. And the better you know your culture and the better you're watching the scriptures, the easier it is to see the deception of the world. Let me give you one example of the world. Preachers who say they represent Jesus and then they say that he was a homeless Palestinian, thereby speaking about a Jesus that the Bible knows nothing of, since he was a Judahite. He was of Judah. He was a Jew. Yehuda. He's a Jew. He's an Israelite of Israel. He's not a Palestinian. What is that? Such a preacher might say, let me do some psychology with you people that are of a different color or skin color than the majority population of the country. Since you've had some people of the majority population say nasty things to you or reject you, or their ancestors rejected your ancestors, let me suggest that you feel uncomfortable as an outlier from that majority population, because they indeed do hate you. And what you need to do, you minority people, is cultivate a hatred for them before you feel the effects of their hatred for you. So we're going to stimulate hatred as a defensive measure, as actually in the offense. And we're going to say things like, you know, those white people are genetically predisposed to oppress, or some other ridiculous evil thing, when truly all humans are sinners. And the great sin of the United States is nothing but arrogance. We're all consumed with it. And until every individual of any skin color says, I'm a sinner who thinks more highly of myself than I ought to think, until we all come to this arrangement, understanding we're all trafficking in Satan's lies about the relative superiority of groups. Furthermore, you are of a class that has been oppressed, and so you need to become strong and oppositional. In fact, you need to become a resistance member against the majority. Oh no, don't take any of these evil, oppressive lies about assimilating into the group so that we have a consolidated group. You have to rise up and become resistance culture against the majority population. So the fist goes up. The fist goes up, and children who have never felt any opposition or oppression, certainly not from me, their fist is up and they hate. They've been taught to hate. Hatred has been cultivated in them. And their arrogance that is inherent to their condition has been reinforced culturally, so that now we are not just really opposition culture, we are arrogant culture. That's what's going on in the race baiters of our country. And that is one of the tools that's been used lately to wick away the freedoms of our nation. We were told today by one of the senators in the Ascendant Party, buckle up. Prepare for what we're going to do. We finally have the freedom of action against our Constitution to radically change this country. I say definitely buckle up. Now, what's my point? I'm just trying to give you an example of how the world creeps in. Satan's deceptions are everywhere. Satan's always telling you, assuage your arrogance. Seek to promote yourself. You can do it. When truly our only hope is God, He alone can do it. And if you're going to be part of that, then you better get on board with His mission. Jesus says in John 17:15, I'm not asking that you take these disciples from the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. For the world, from the world they are not, just as I am not from the world. And then He says, set them apart in verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. That's the request. Keep them in your name. Sanctify them in truth. I've spoken these things so that my joy may be filled up in them. The reason we have joy is the word of Christ richly dwelling within us. That's fellowship with God and the filling of the Holy Spirit. So sanctify them in your truth. Verse 17, your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I too sent them into the world. Beloved, that's the mission. That's the Great Commission. That's what we're here for. You've sent the Son to the world to reveal you. I've sent them to reveal you through me. Verse 19, and on their behalf, I sanctify myself so that also they may be sanctified in truth. Verse 20, not on behalf of these only am I making my request. Now shifts from just the 11 remaining disciples to all those of us who are going to believe in Christ through their message. And that's why we have the scriptures. On behalf of those who believe through their word in me. Verse 21, so that all one they may be is literal. So that they may all be one, that's unified, in fellowship together, like-minded in Christ, being kept in the name of the Father, just as you, Father, in me and I in you, that also they in us may be one. This doesn't mean that you and I somehow blend into becoming the same person. It means that we are in union with Christ and the Father and one another as we are in fellowship with Him. And then this is the goal of that unity. Verse 21, so that what? The world may believe that you sent me. Our union has a desired outcome. It's the mission. Now, when I say gyroscopic forces, beloved, do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know what I'm talking about? It is the reason your bicycle stays up. Y'all know what I'm talking about up there? Gyroscopic forces. If the wheels are spinning this way, then you can stay up and balance this way. And there's a minimum speed you have to be going for those forces to kick in. Because if you slow down enough, your bike falls over. I'm saying, push your bike fast enough and you get it kind of straight on a flat, it can go without a rider. Gyroscopic forces. The mission has a minimum amount of buy-in, of conduct, for you to actually live this life. And so He's talking about fellowship with Him and with the Father, in unity with one another, but for the mission, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which I have, I'm sorry, verse 22, back to glory, back to the first theme that we had in verse 1. And the glory which you've given to me, I've given to them, so that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be perfected into one, so that the world may know that you sent me, that you loved them just as you loved me. Beloved, that is Jesus' prayer for us, that we will be successful in mission because we are one in Christ, unified, not just positionally, but experientially, but not just for its own end. Oh, we're just unified. That's great. No, it's on mission. And the mission is not telling people their arrogance is well-founded and they're victims, and telling people in the name of Christ that you're victims, for God's sake. No one in Christ is a victim. Because we're in Christ, you have everything. You're an heir of all things. The slaves of the Roman Empire that were the earliest Christians will rule with Christ. Father, those you have given to me, another request, I want that where I am, those may be with me. Verse 24. So that they may behold my glory, which you gave me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. They get to be in awe of the glory that you give. I want my own to see the glory that I'm asking for in verse 1. Verse 25, righteous Father, indeed, though the world did not know you, but I knew you, and these knew that you sent me. And I made known to them your name, and I will make it known, so that the love which you love me will be in them, and I in them. He doesn't have to say in Jesus' name. He is Jesus himself. He's addressing his heavenly Father. He is not talking to himself. This is a Trinitarian prayer, God the Father and God the Son. This prayer for our saint, now as we close, what did Jesus just ask for? Reciprocal glory, which would be issued through his relationship with us and the Father's relationship with us, for the protection of his disciples against the evil one, and therefore they're set apart, setting apart to God through the word, their sanctification, so that they would be unified with the result that they would be successful in the mission. And in obeying the mission mandate, they could enjoy God's love because they're keeping his commands. John 14, 15 and following. It is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, and the contents here in this seed that gives us all the doctrine of the New Testament. This is why every prayer you have in Paul's letters is a prayer for the mission, a prayer for God's glory, a prayer for doors to open that the gospel will go forward. And I want you to notice that the bad guy in the prayer is the world and Satan, who's pulling the strings on the world. It's the enemy. But we don't approach this enemy the same way you tend to approach an enemy. Satan, there's no hope for him. But those that have been deceived by him, they're the target. They're the mission. They're also the oppressor and the opposed. They hate you because you have Christ and they hate him. And your mission is their emancipation, true liberation, not satanic liberation theology, which isn't theology, but true liberation from the slave market of sin by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking one person at a time to get to know God the Father through God the Son. Brothers and sisters, it's the greatest honor to have unity with you, like-minded in Jesus Christ, because we have him in common, we are one. Because we are one in the Father and the Son, because we're part of this fellowship that has existed from eternity past between the members of the Trinity. It's the greatest honor and privilege, but it has a purpose. God's design in our union is that the world will know the Father has sent the Son. And that's not something you and I can engineer or plan for. It's something we can go after. God has to set it up. Our Father in heaven, we've prayed along with Habakkuk. We've prayed along with the Lord Jesus tonight. And I echo his thoughts. Whatever resources we need, give them to us so we can use them for you. Father, whatever doors you desire to open, give us wisdom, strength, and equipment, and the power of your Spirit to walk through them with the message of life. And Father, we cannot forge this unity, but you can build it in us as we pay attention to your word. But build it, Father. Let us enjoy the unity with its effect that the world will know through us and our oneness that you have sent your Son, our beloved Savior, in whose name we ask it. Amen.